You notice the use of grace again in that psalm. So I think it's kind of obvious what we're going to be looking at today. But how do we define grace? So I did a search on the internet. Where else do we go these days but to the internet to do searches? And I noticed a website that lists over 100 people that, according to this site, display grace. And most of them were women. And examples that they gave were Doris Day and Audrey Hepburn and others like that. I was reading down the list, and what they were emphasizing was the people that moved smoothly. I guess we use the word graciously. They had an attractive appearance, that kind of thing. Now, when I looked at the list, some of the people I say, I don't consider them to have any grace, but that was just my opinion. So that's one way we use the word grace or graciousness, that kind of thing. Another way we use the word grace is we say something like, boy, he accepted that with grace. Maybe it was a criticism or something, and he accepted it with grace. And we think of that as a way that we use it in common English or parlance. Another way we use it is people who are very kind. You can think of people like Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement. And we would use for a person like Barnabas that he was gracious. If I were going to identify a person who exhibits the characteristics of grace in the Bible, two women come to my mind immediately. One was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other would be Esther, who showed true graciousness. So those are two that come to my mind. But that isn't necessarily how we want to use the word grace in the context of what we're dealing with this morning. I want to look at it from how Paul describes it here in Ephesians 2 and what he identifies as the aspects of God's grace. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 10. And we're not going to necessarily go through it systematically like I often do. So we'll jump back and forth among these verses. When the Bible generally speaks about grace, it is an undeserved kindness. It's something that you have no right to expect. And I'd like to suggest to you that there's at least five things that we can derive about this grace. One of the ways that theologians use the word grace, and I don't particularly like this term, but they say common grace. I prefer to use the word general grace because there's nothing common about God's grace. It's exceptional. The very fact that we live and move and have our being is not common. It's exceptional. So I prefer to use the term general grace. So it is basically dealing with our survival. That's what it's focused on. It is God's giving us all of the necessities of life and also protecting us. The essence of survival is one way in which we get biblical grace. Another way that theologians talk about grace is salvific or saving grace. And this is when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart and converts him. And we see, for example, when Lydia, the Holy Spirit opened her heart, and that was an act of grace. That's saving grace. A third form of grace is sanctifying grace. That is the process that's making us holy as we progress through the Christian life. And it is what enables us to come closer to God. It's sanctifying grace. There's another form of grace, and Paul in particular points it out elsewhere. It's in 2 Corinthians. It is sufficient grace. Remember when Paul pleaded three times to have the thorn in the flesh removed? The answer which he received was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so there's sufficient grace. There's also in the Bible spirit grace. And this is when God pours out through the Holy Spirit gifts on his people, and he anoints his people with gifts, whether extraordinary, as we saw particularly in the apostolic era, or ordinary gifts. Everybody is gifted, and that is spirit grace. And then finally, there's sovereign grace. And this is that nothing, absolutely nothing that we receive that is good. And David, in your prayer, you pointed out from Psalm 86, the steadfast love, the chesed in the Hebrew, that love is sovereign grace. And it's a gift. And Paul is specific about this. You have been saved by grace. And that is sovereign grace. So there's survival grace, general grace, common grace. There's saving grace, the converting work of the Holy Spirit. There's sanctifying grace, enabling us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. There's sufficient grace, which is enough to live on. And we have to see that from Paul's example. There's spirit grace in the giving of gifts, and there's sovereign grace in anything good coming from God's hand. The interesting thing is, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, the word grace doesn't appear in them. Doesn't appear. It first appears in the Gospel of John in the opening prologue, and it's used three times in verses 14 to 16 in John's epistle. So we know, his gospel. So we know certainly that the apostles understood grace because John is communicating that. In the book of Acts, the word grace, or an equivalent of it, appears 12 times. And then in the non-Pauline epistles, like Jude and Peter, it appears 15 times. But in Paul's epistles, the word grace appears 90 times. 90 times. Who is the apostle of grace? It is the apostle Paul. Now why? Why is he the apostle of grace? Because Paul was a persecutor. He was a wicked, evil man, and he knew that it was by grace that he'd been saved. Some of us have grown up in the church. We do not understand that kind of grace, that kind of saving grace. Paul had a blast from heaven that converted him and saved him. So if there's anybody who's understands grace, it is the Apostle Paul. His pre-conversion behavior was wicked, despicable, evil. And we know what God, through when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what he did. So let's look at what Paul tells us about grace. In verse 4, first of all, we'll just look at verse 4, but there's a, take a consideration of if we went out and asked people, what do you think of when you hear the word God? What do you think of? The immediate response of some people will be to think of, like, Thor, for example, in the Marvel, is it in the Marvel universe that Thor's in? They'll think of a Thor or a Superman from the DC comics. These are the kinds of things that people think of as a god. He's a superhuman entity of some sort. They'll think of it as a individual who maybe got things going and then left them to just evolve, to unfurl as they happen. Or they'll think of him as maybe somebody who's remote, who's sort of watching from a distance, and he's a great watcher, but he's allowing things again to just unfold. Maybe some people will think of, but if you say, what do you think God is? They will think of him as some sort of austere, fierce, lightning bolt delivering type of person who, if you blink wrong, you will be struck down. If I go on and I say, well, what do you think of God? What is he? Very few people will think of God as a lawgiver, for instance, in delivering the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. If people have a philosophical bent, they may say, well, God is nothing more than a figment of your imagination. Marx would have called it the opium of the people. It's just a psychological emanation that gives you a sense of comfort, but there's nothing really there. How many of these people do you ask would, if you ask them, what do you think of God, would define God as love? Would that be the first thing that would come to people's mind? That God is love. And yet, when you see in the scriptures, how is God described? As God is love. He's in 1 John 4:8-16. And then listen to what we read in Ephesians 2:4-5 now. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Right there, Paul is telling us that grace is the result of the fact that God is love. Do you understand that that is how God presents himself in the scriptures to us? Let's think for a moment about the kind of love that God has. There are quite a few billionaires out there right now, and many of them donate money to charitable funds and organizations. For instance, Buffett has contributed $46 billion to a charity. $46 billion. He didn't give me any of it, but but he's contributed $46 billion. Bill Gates, and I don't know if that includes Melinda because they're now separated, but they gave $33 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Fund. Soros gave $18 billion. Bloomberg gave $13 billion. And Scott, who is the ex-wife of Bezos, and she got a massive settlement when they divorced, she's given $9 billion. In fact, I think she's given more. I think I saw in passing late last night or this morning that she's done more. So these people, now, sad to say, almost every, in fact, I think them all, are left-leaning, and they're funding programs that we would not agree with. Huge amounts of money going into programs that we wouldn't agree with. But these are massive amounts of money going into these funds. How does that compare with the love that God has displayed for us? God's love for us is absolutely unlimited. It's not $45 billion. It's unlimited. And how do we know that? Because as Paul tells us, that God shows his love for us because Christ died for us. The very cost of what it took for God to display his love cost the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I said unlimited there, but another thing is, it's immeasurable, absolutely immeasurable. It isn't the size that we're talking about, it's the cost that it had to Jesus. That's what we're talking about. It's unlimited, it's unmeasurable, and most importantly for us, it's undeserved. This is what mercy means. Paul goes on and he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's from Romans 5. The love of God is so undeserved, so unmeasurable, so unlimited, because Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And so if I were to ask you to give me a single word, one single word that could sum up these three concepts of the unlimited nature, the unmeasurable nature, the undeserved nature, we could even add one more in there, the unconditional, because grace is unconditional. The word that we would use would be goodness. God is good. God is good. And how does he show his goodness? Through love. That's how he shows it. Now, if you look at verse 5 and 7 and 8, we see in verse 5, which we've read, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then go to 7, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is redemption. This is what God is doing. He has redeemed us. He has paid the debt of our sin and redeemed us from everlasting destruction. Now, later in the passage we read in Ephesians, Paul says that as Gentiles, you were without hope until you came into the commonwealth of Israel. And so when you look at the world around us, there are attributes in this world that we could use to describe it. One word I would use is that unbelievers are comatose. Comatose. They're dead. They have no life. Their consciences have been seared. Every single thought in their minds are polluted by sin. They are dead. They are comatose. Another word I would use to describe the Gentiles, and that's meaning us, and Jews before they are converted to Christ, it means, I would say, that they are consumed. And that is, what are they consumed with? Paul talks about being in their passions in this passage we've read. They're consumed by pleasures, by power, by acquisition of property, by praise, by privileges, by payback, getting revenge on other people. Never, never having enough. They are consumed. A third attribute that I would use to describe the people before their conversion is they're very cynical. They live meaningless lives. No hope. They have to take their very last breath in this world. And for them, it's stepping into a black void. That's what they see it as. There's nothing beyond the grave. What's left after they depart here? Maybe a sign on a hospital to name a branch or a wing after they've given away their wealth. Or maybe it's just what's written on a gravestone that eventually decays away. Another attribute that I would use to describe them is they're complainers, complaining, grumblers, thankless, envious. And Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1. And you see it in our society. These people are screaming for reparations. They're screaming for more equity, and it's endless what's going on out there. People are never satisfied. They're absolutely clueless to what Paul says when he says, Be content. Be content. So they're complainers. And then they're cheerless. Absolutely cheerless. When you seek for the things of this world, you get an emotional high for a short burst, but there's no real joy. And so they have to strive to dull their passions with all kinds of futile exercises, whether it's entertainment or stimulants or even being consumed by their work. This is the ugly picture of unbelievers before they are converted to Christ. And as I say, Paul in Romans 1, 28 to 31 describes them. What is needed? The absolute need is salvation, redemption. And how are we to overcome these attributes? Well, think of what happens when a person is saved. He goes from being comatose to be made alive, verse 5. He goes from being consumed to a desire to obey and to do good works, verse 10. He has a zeal to be holy like God. He goes from being cynical to hopeful. That hope is that Jesus reigns. Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is going to take his people with him into glory. They go from being complainers to being thankful and content, and they go from being cheerless to having real joy. What does Peter say? He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, the result of salvation is we go from being comatose to being made alive, from being consumed with the things of this world with a desire to serve God. We go from being cynical to being hopeful. We go from being complainers to being thankful and content. And we go from cheerless to having real joy. I cannot imagine how people out there go through a day when they're so desperate and they have no hope. I just can't imagine how they go through a day. But you have been redeemed, Paul says. You are not like that. Assume for a moment, make an assumption for a moment that you help an elderly person mow his or her grass. Maybe you give a little bit of money outside of the Shoppers Drug Mart to a disabled person who's sitting there. Maybe you return a person's dropped wallet and you leave everything that was in it, including the plastic money. You, at the stoplight, you don't blast your horn when the person doesn't take off immediately. Maybe in the office you keep quiet when you get a raise and you don't boast about it. What are you doing in all of these instances? You're showing love. That's what you're doing. You're showing love. And Jesus, in summarizing the Ten Commandments, he says the greatest commandment, the first commandment, is to love the Lord your God. But the second command, he says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. This kind of love is what Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 13. This kind of love. But what is it in all those examples I gave you? There's a common element in all of them. And that is they can be applied to a person that you do not know personally. You can help a neighbor and you may not know that person very well. Or you can give to a poor person, or you can, you don't blare your horn at them and so on. These are not people that you know closely. This is different than the love that God has for us. And the word I would use to describe the love that God has for us is affection. It is an intimate form of love. It makes God's love personal to you and to me. It's not abstract, like the examples that I've given that just you apply in general terms to people. And how do we get this? Well, look at verse 6. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given us a reserved seat in heaven. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. Jesus walks beside us minute by minute and holds our hand, Psalm 139:10. He sends his Holy Spirit to give us comfort, John 14:26. He's adopted us into his household and made us brothers and sisters with Christ. This is God's personal love for his people. If you went to a restaurant and you said, we have reservations, and then you go and you see that plastic folded out and it says, reserved. You feel cool when you walk in and you walk by. You don't have to stand there for an hour waiting for the line. Jennifer was telling me they went to a restaurant last night and it was an hour lineup waiting to get into it. But they didn't go there, they went somewhere else. But when you go and you have a reserved seat, you feel great, don't you? And Paul is saying here that you have a reserved seat in heaven. And I want you to notice something. The way it's translated in the ESV is it's translated in the past tense, not the future tense. You notice that. He has raised us up and seated us. Past tense. We're already seated. It also is, by the way, in the verb form in the Greek. It's what's called, it's an active thing. It's ongoing. It's not you were seated once and then you have to give up your reservation. It's ongoing. You have that seat forever. Do you know that you actually have a seat right now that's yours? And you are seated on that because Christ is there and he's representing you. And it's reserved for you. This is what affection, what the love of God is for us, and it's affection. Now, I want you to notice something. We know that there are three basic words that are used in the Greek New Testament for love. One of them is phileo, from which, like, the city of Philadelphia is named, or philosophy is named, that kind of thing, phileo. And that is applied to God, by the way, but it's a general friendly disposition is what it means. But the love of God is much more, because in this passage here where it's talking about he has loved us, he uses agape. That is a personal, affectionate love. That is what he's actually using here. This is the grace and the love of God. It is of the affection that a mother has for a little baby sitting on her lap. That's the kind of love that God has for us in his grace. And how is that grace allocated? Well, in Paul's words here in 8 to 10, he uses you personal. He says it's a gift. It says it's his workmanship. You have been recreated by the Holy Spirit. It's something that he's prepared beforehand. And all of this is going on. It is because he has chosen you. And we use various terms throughout the Bible for chosen. Foreknown in Romans 8:29. Elected in Romans 9:11. Predestined in Romans 8:30. And called in Romans 8:30 again, and then in 2 Timothy, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. All of these expressions, foreknown, elected, predestined, called, is because God has chosen you, and he's done that from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. He's set his eye on you before you were even created, before you came into existence. He has foreknown you and foreloved you and chosen you to be with him. And then verses 6 and 7, the result of grace, he's raised us up. Past tense, by the way. Raised us up. At the resurrection on the last day, we will be given our new bodies. And Paul is very careful to explain that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where has he raised us up? Certainly not into this decaying realm. We're not going to be raised up to go on for maybe 1,000 years in this decaying realm. This is plain and simply a heresy that's permeated much of the church today. There's a first resurrection and people are going to stay on this earth. That's nonsense. It's you have been raised up into heavenly places, that you're going to be given the glory of a new heavens and a new earth, a new paradise. And Paul says here that it is in verse 7, coming ages. The word that underlies that, we have it actually in English, is eons. It's ages of ages of ages. In other words, it's everlasting. It's life that is, well, we use the expression eternal life. It's a class of life that is beyond anything we can talk about. We often talk about the afterlife. No, it's not the afterlife. This is the before life, and after we die, we have true life. This life now is nothing in comparison to what God has in store for his people. Don't say the afterlife. No. This is the before life. That's life that we're expecting. Solid, substantial, glorious life. So how do we define grace? How do we bring it all to a conclusion? Well, let's use the ABCs of grace. God in his goodness has redeemed us and embraced us with affection and has chosen us for everlasting life. This is what we get from this passage in Ephesians. God in his goodness has redeemed us and embraced us with affection and has chosen us for everlasting life. What should be our response to this grace? We should live as recipients of amazing grace. We should be messengers of grace. We should declare through our words, our actions, through our love, that God has shown his grace to us. He has poured out an undeserved grace upon us, and we should reciprocate. How should we respond? We should thank him for his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that with the Apostle Paul that we should be in absolute awe of what you have accomplished through grace. Undeserved, unmerited, because you are the God who has poured out agape love on us. Even though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, for this. May we dwell in the grace that you have bestowed upon us. May we live it out in our lives. May we glorify you because of the consciousness that we go from triumph to triumph in your grace. We pray now that you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I lost my paper. What's our concluding psalm? Oh, I think I found, nope. Our concluding psalm? 51, right. God have mercy on me. Yeah, David's Psalm. 50, which item? Toplady. A. Right, 51A. Sorry, 51A. God be merciful to me. On your love, I rest my plea.